Every day, the same water, the same well, the same jug. Every day, the same path, the same thirst, the same water. Who is this Jew asking me for a drink? A sinner, a vagrant, someone lost? He asked for a drink from the well with the water, from the jug. This is why I should have a script, Rod. Give me a second. Every day. All right, well. Yeah, I don't remember. I really don't. Thank you. He asked for the water, from the well, from the jug. He told me, from thirst to living water, from living water, there will be no thirst. I left my jug by the well, for the thirst was different. Because it is not the same path, not the same water, and not the same well. Every day, the water soothes, it cools, we live. Every day.
This particular scripture lesson, this drama that we saw Jacqueline perform, is one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible. It is. In children's Bible storybook, it makes the cut. If you follow lectionary readings, it makes the cut. Comes around in the spring during Lent. In Sunday school curriculum, it will appear for both children and adults. It makes the Sunday school cut, too. It is one of the most recognizable passages in the entire Bible, bar none. Now, Bible scholars have long noted that this particular Bible story is one of the longest interactions that Jesus has with any one person. One of the longest, and we might ask why that is. Maybe it could be part of this is John's writing style. After all, the Gospel of John is where Tori's stories tend to get more stage time, broader exposure, more so than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Like, for instance, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 takes 43 verses, 25 paragraphs to complete. If we are to hear the complete raising of Lazarus story read aloud in a worship service, please do find yourselves a comfortable position. It will take a while from start to finish. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is a full 26-verse read. The Nicodemus at night story takes up 21 verses to tell. In John, the death and resurrection narrative is the longest by far, a full 2.5 chapters long, chapters 18, 19, and half of 20, 100 verses of staging. It is like John is saying, pay attention here. Length of scene is one of the things that makes the Gospel of John unique. It is like John is saying, I'm putting many things down here in writing, but pay attention to the long stories. They are the important ones. And if you're a Bible script writer, if you write plays for a living, you've got to love John. Lots of material, lots of detail. And so then what about today's lesson, all 42 verses worth? 23 paragraphs, count them. One of the longest interactions that Jesus has with any one person in the entire Bible. Now, if you have your paper Bible open or the Bible app on your device, I would like us to begin with half of verse 3 and then verse 4. John 4, some of verse 3 and then verse 4. And of course, we probably know by now the Bible didn't originally come with chapter and verses. It did not. Verses were added in the 1500s as a way of making things easier to find. So, if we all can find our way to sentences marked verses 3 and 4, it reads, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria, which is worth a pause, for it is not literally true, not on the map. Jesus did have travel options. There was more than one passable road from Judea back to Galilee. For the summer, we have begun to pay some attention to the places that Jesus went. A Jesus geography, we have been saying, to see if location actually does mean anything in the text. And here it says that Jesus left Judea and started back up to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. And we will need to pause at the had to part, because a lot does ride on this had to part. From our modern distance, we might be thinking, well, this is simply roadmap talk. Of course you have to go through Samaria. It makes the most GPS sense to go that way. Or like if you're in Virginia and you're headed back to Pennsylvania on I-81, you have to go through Maryland and Virginia, West Virginia. You have to. When I pick up Isis and Eliza in Winchester and head back home, they both know we have to go, and they read the road signs through West Virginia and that Maryland only takes about 10 minutes to drive through. But to get to Grammy and Pop-Pop's house, you have to go through two states. Is that what's going on here, we might ask? Samaria is the most sensible direction. If you still have your Bible or app open, slide down to verse 9. There's a geography clue there. A lot of versions put this part in parentheses. It is sort of like a narrator's voiceover. Here it is. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. That is code for they don't get along. The we-they thing is in full bloom. We are full-blooded Jews. They are only half Jew. Long ago, they intermarried. We marry within. Intermarriage affected their religion. Their religion is mixed. Ours is pure. It's why our temple is in Jerusalem and theirs is in Mount Gerizim. It's better that way. It's better if we stay apart, better if we don't mix too closely, better if we stay pure. Verse 9 is like a narrator's voiceover. Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. It's part of the scripture drama we have. And so then what? What if we pay close attention to verse 4, where it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria? Well, no, he didn't. Jesus could have taken the road through Perea. In football, that sort of thing is called the end around. It would have been the pure and separate thing to do. Now, we might think this was a Jewish thing, and maybe it was. If we trace backwards in the Bible to a place like Leviticus, we can see a very strong effort being put forth to keep things separate, apart, apartheid. There is clean and there is unclean. You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed. Nor shall you put on a garment that is made of two different kinds of materials. Keep apart. And it gets worse for priests. No one of your offspring throughout all of their generation who has a blemish may approach and offer the food of his God in worship as a priest. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, one who was blind or lame, one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, nope. Or one who has a broken foot or a broken hand, nope. Or a hunchback or a dwarf, nope, nope. Or a man with blemish in his eyes, an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. Nope, 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 nope. Ouch. Keep the unblemished apart from serving God. Keep women in their court of the temple and men in their court of the temple. There is quite a concerted effort to put forth an effort to keep things separate. And so then, is it any wonder that devout Jews would be traveling through Perea, the end around, instead of Samaria, to keep their distance, to keep separate? And so then, is it not quite a large thing for Jesus to have to go through Samaria? He could have steered clear. He could have done the Perea end around. He could have kept his distance. But for whatever reason, it says Jesus had to go through Samaria on purpose. So I don't know, maybe one way for us to begin tangling with this very long Jesus story might be to ask ourselves, what places do I prefer not to go through? Are there any, and why? Perhaps the Bronx, or Detroit, Oakland, and maybe there are good reasons for it. Maybe. I once talked with a very capable young woman from our church at Lakeview about doing a follow-up visit to Zimbabwe. Two from our congregation had previously visited there for 3 weeks, and if we funded it, is that something that you would think about doing, I asked. And she said right away, yes. And her parents said no. And her close friends were more emphatic. They said, no way. Do not go there. And maybe there were good reasons for keeping away from Zimbabwe to keep out. Maybe. Places like Las Vegas and New Orleans and the Appalachian Hollers are not high up on my list to go through. I am quite happy to be on an interstate going around those places. Do you have any places that you go around? And why do we do such things? Is it for safety's sake, or is it for theology's sake? It's been around 4 years ago now, but I attended a continuing ed event called Values-Based Leadership Program. It was held at Lauraville Mennonite Retreat Center, a little bit west of here. It was a gathering meant for church leaders and business leaders. And in my cohort was a man named Larry, for he was a church relations director for Landis Communities over in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And he said, one of the challenges of Landis Communities comes in the hiring of staff, food service and nurses and therapists. As one might expect in Landis Communities, a lot of the residents there are aging Mennonite men and women, Germanic, Pennsylvania, Dutch in background, quite used to having the way things ought to be. And so then when someone with extraordinarily bright clothes comes wheeling in their supper meals, a level of discomfort arises, for they are not in capes and coats. Who is this bringing me my food? When custodial staff go down the hall with tattooed arms pushing their mops, it gets noticed and it gets commented on. What is going on with young people? Why are they in here? When questions arise and are asked about dark-skinned nurses handling their needs, touching their skin, touching their water pitcher, and their bedding, questions get asked. And so, yeah, fielding all of the skittish comments from residents and hiring competent staff, Larry said it was the 2014 problem faced at Landis Communities. Remember back to our series during Lent when we rehearsed some of the work of Christina Cleveland on church disunity and how we have this very human tendency to construct our mental files. She used the term cognitive miser as a way of saying that we all do this because it's easier on our brains to forge stereotypes than to do the work. We organize people by certain traits, by skin, by eye shape and language, dress, you name it. And we all do it. During Grammy Camp this year, we took a day up to Hershey Park. And at one point, I found myself sitting near the kosher kiosk. And sure enough, my brain went right to work, finding its folders. All of the folks huddled in and around the kiosk counter looked Jewish to me. Their faces, their eyeglasses were of a certain type, the outfits, the food, and their cluster there as a unit. And a lot of them were youngsters, probably from a Jewish camp. And we do not have to be a resident at Landis Homes or a patron at Hershey Park to do this. It comes quite naturally in America, in Samaria. And so what's up with Jesus? Scripture says he chose to go through Samaria when he really didn't have to. It has been said that the more familiar a scripture becomes, the less we find in it. When we are satisfied with what we already know about a scripture, that's when a scripture story becomes tame. And a tame scripture loses its ability to provoke. And I do not think John meant this to be a tame scripture. It was meant to get under our skins and into our souls, into our psyches. That said, here's a few things for us to think about, a few things to be provoked about. For many reasons, Jews and Samaritans did not mix. They hadn't for centuries, but Jesus took the Samaritan road straight through their turf, sat by their well, and got into their mixture. Within a couple of days, many Samaritans were inviting Jesus back into their town, into their homes. There was a sort of, some sort of reconciling power going on. Jesus got into their mixture. 2, for many cultural reasons, men and women did not talk in public. It was not proper. It was considered expedient to keep the sexes apart on the street and in worship courts. But here, Jesus is a man talking with a woman in broad daylight, no less, a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman in public about worship. It raised eyebrows then, and it probably should still raise some eyebrows now. For this is not meant to be a domesticated scripture. This well scene is far from quaint, far from comfortable. 3, Jesus got tired and sat down when he got tired. It says that Jesus got tired and he sat down. Can we take a cue? 4, when many of us read this 2018 text about a Samaritan woman, some will quickly turn her into a sleaze bucket. You've had 5 husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. Get married already. But hold on. Maybe we pause for at least 2 minutes and realize that we may marry for things like attraction and falling in love, but that has not always been the case. In fact, it's fairly recent. In many places, marriages could be arranged, not for love, but for expedience, for economic reasons. And for women especially, marriage could be a more desperate matter, a matter of survival. So for 2 minutes, or maybe take a whole day, can we at least give her a break? Seems like Jesus did. And of course, there is a power going on in this story. I don't know what we might want to call this power, maybe Messiah power, maybe. Sounds very Bible, very righteous. Or could we call it a Jesus not dead yet power? For as much as we might take care to keep a tight grip on our atonement theories, Jesus' work on the cross, in this story from Samaria, there is a power at work, a Jesus power, some kind of Jesus is not yet dead power. There is a steep wall between Jews and Samaritans, and Jesus' power is putting a crack in that wall. Living water is beginning to flow into that crack. And every town, their town, has begun to be restored. And a woman's life is becoming more full again. And since this scripture is meant to provoke and not pacify us, we might also ask about the walls that we know about, what they're meant to do. Some of the physical walls of history: Hadrian's Wall, the Berlin Wall, the Great Wall of China, the Wailing Wall, and where we know about walls being presently built to keep people apart, and if Jesus' power still might flow over those borders, the borders that we construct. I've always been one of those geeks with a certain interest in maps. That's why you're seeing them on Sunday. In school, what I have always lacked in mathematics, I always made up for in geography class. We got to color in the countries however color we wanted to. It was a fun way to learn about places that were far away from Susquehanna. And so then one day during seminary days, I got to looking at some Bible maps, the kind that you will find in the backs of your Bibles. Maybe you've seen them too. And I was taken by the ones of Apostle Paul's 4 missionary journeys. And by the way, I do not think we will want to do a sermon series on Paul's geography. He went places that Jesus did not go. Far-flung places like Syria, Macedonia, Asia, Crete, Malta, Sicily, Cappadocia, Cilicia, and Rome. Geographically speaking, Paul saw a lot more of the globe than Jesus ever did. What kind of savior is that? But when Jesus went through places like Samaria, it was far enough. Far enough for Jesus' powers to begin to change the world. Far enough for communities that were not so much formed by borders and closely guarded, but communities that are formed by tables of grace and healing, and that his power, his messianic powers were on display even before his death. And the Samaritan woman was one of the first to see it, and she began to tell about it.